Tonight, I would like to piggyback off of something that Pastor Odell has been going through, and that is a series on the names of God. And so I got his permission to do this. I'm not stealing his thunder, so I appreciate him doing that. He was away all week, most of the week, at Faith, at board meetings and so forth, and so he originally wanted me to go through one of the doctrines. I still have one more to go through, but in light of the fact that we're doing communion tonight, I thought it would be better to do what we're going to be walking through tonight instead. So, I don't know about you, but I've really enjoyed this series, In the Names of God, and I'm sure you agree and you feel the same. The first time I considered this subject of studying the names of God was when I was ministering in Grand Rapids, Michigan. And while I was there, there was a professor from Grand Rapids Theological Seminary from back in the day. He had since passed away, but I heard someone quote him, and his quote was this: instead of teaching theology the way we normally teach it, we should teach it the way God does. And his point was, when God was teaching Abraham theology, he taught it through names. And you look in the life of Abraham, you see major events occur, major watershed moments occur in his life, and God reveals a new name to him at that point in his lifetime. And so that piqued my interest on the subject of God's names. And I spent some time studying the subject. I picked up a book many of you have probably read by K. Arthur called Lord, I Want to Know You. It's a study of God's names. And I've looked at many other different resources, and I studied the Bible for myself, and I really gleaned a lot from that study. But in all the different resources that I've looked at, I have never heard anyone mention the name of God that we're going to look at tonight. And so we're going into uncharted territory. The name of God that I would like to unpack for you tonight is the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. It's not found very often in Scripture. We only see it just a handful of times, but there is a lot in that name. So let's start with some background of the name. I would ask for you to turn to the book of Exodus chapter 25, and we'll look at a little bit of the background of this name of God before we dive into it. Now, the book of Exodus, just to give you some context, at this point, Israel has been freed from their captors, the Egyptians. God has brought them to Mount Sinai. He's given them his law. And now he's going to explain to them how he wants them to worship him. And in this context, he's talking about the tabernacle and the different facets of the tabernacle, the different pieces of furniture. And at this point, he's talking about the Ark of the Testimony. That's the headline in my Bible. You probably have something similar. So let's look at a few verses here in Exodus 25, beginning in verse 10, where it says, and they shall make an ark of acacia wood. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold inside and out. You shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood and overlay them with gold. You shall put the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark the testimony which I will give you. You shall make a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold. Of hammered work you shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at 1 end and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you, and there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you and commandment to the children of Israel. Many of us have studied the Ark of the Covenant, and even if you're not super familiar with the scripture, it's mentioned a lot in pop culture. Maybe some of you remember it being talked about in Indiana Jones. So we're familiar with it, and we kind of have a concept of it or a picture of it in our heads. It's basically a box, a rectangular box, and on top of it was to be a mercy seat with two angels with their wings stretching over. And this is the background of this name of God, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, because in verse 22, God says to Moses, "And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim." We also see this mentioned to Moses in the book of Numbers. So flip over with me to the book of Numbers, just a few books, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, just a few books over. In Numbers chapter 7, I just want to pick one verse out of here just to give you some context. Numbers chapter 7, and we're going to look at verse 89, the last verse of this chapter. It's a long chapter. We're not going to read all 89 verses, just the one. So Numbers 7, verse 89. "Now when Moses went into the tabernacle of meeting to speak with God, he heard the voice of one speaking to him from above the mercy seat that was on the Ark of the Testimony, from between the two cherubim. Thus he spoke to him." And so that gives us a little bit of a background. Later on in Israel's history, people from Israel pick up on this. During the foundation of the nation, this was a very important part of their history. And so I'd ask you to flip to just a few verses to see times when this name is mentioned. First of all, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. So flip over there with me. We're going to be flipping around quite a bit in the Old Testament, so I hope you got your sword drill fingers ready. 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4. And this is during the period of the judges. So Israel has been founded. It has taken the promised land, has conquered it. It has settled it for itself. And that begins the time period that we call time period of the judges. And in this time period, 1 Samuel chapter 4, verse 4, it says, "So the people sent to Shiloh that they might bring from there the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." That's the first time, at least for my studies, I have seen this name mentioned in the scripture. Then you fast forward to 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. So flip over a few pages. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 2. Fast forward to another time period in Israel's history. This is the time period called the United Kingdom. After the end of the judges, Israel wanted a king, and so this is that time period during what we call the United Kingdom under the rule and reign of a king, and that specific king is King David. It says in 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1, "Again, David gathered all the choice men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people who were with him from Baal Judah to bring up from there the Ark of God, whose name is called by the name, the Lord of hosts, who dwells between the cherubim." There we see it again. One last passage, occurrence that I'd like to show you is 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15. Again, we're going to fast forward quite a few years, maybe even a couple hundred years, 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, into another time period in Israel's history. This is called the Divided Kingdom. This is during the reign of Hezekiah, who was reigning over the southern kingdom, Judah. And Hezekiah is praying to God because there are enemies that have encamped around Jerusalem, the capital city. And in 2 Kings chapter 19, verse 15, it says, "Then Hezekiah prayed before the Lord and said, 'O Lord God of Israel, the one who dwells between the cherubim, you are God. You alone of all the kingdoms of the earth, you have made heaven and earth.'" So these are just some of the occurrences that we see of this name, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. So I'd like to take the rest of the time to talk about what does it mean? What is the meaning behind this name? And for that, I'd like for you to turn to several passages. First, I'd like you to turn to the book of Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 1. So you're going to flip way ahead in the Old Testament to Ezekiel chapter 1. And I'm having you turn here to because in Ezekiel chapter 1, Ezekiel records a vision that he has of God. And in this vision, we see the things that were pictured in the tabernacle, in the Ark of the Covenant, we see those things literally fulfilled. He has a vision of God, and the things that are pictured there as representations are actual representations of realities of heaven. And we see that here in Ezekiel chapter 1, beginning in verse 4, where it says, Ezekiel says, "Then I looked, and behold, a whirlwind was coming out of the north, a great cloud with raging fire engulfing itself, and brightness was all around it and radiating out of its midst like the color of amber out of the midst of the fire." I don't know if any of you have experienced a dust storm or a sandstorm. Maybe you've seen it on TV. Maybe you've seen some of our soldiers over in the Middle East show videos. I was just over in Arizona visiting my in-laws. I've never gotten to see one, but I have seen those kinds of things on YouTube and so forth. My in-laws have seen that happen over there. We saw some dust devils, they're called, some little dust storms whirling up and so forth. But it's kind of ominous to see in the distance this dust storm pick up. And that's almost what happens here in Ezekiel chapter 1. He sees this dust storm off in the distance in the north, he says. And then verse 5, "Also from within it came the likeness of four living creatures. And this was their appearance. They had the likeness of a man." Verse 6, "Each one had four faces and each one had four wings. Their legs were straight and their soles of their feet were like the soles of calves' feet. They sparkled like the color of burnished bronze." So out of this amazing dust storm that's coming over Ezekiel, he sees these massive beings above him, and he starts by describing their feet and then goes up. Why? Because that's the first thing he can see. That's at eye level, and then he goes up to describe the upper part of these beings. These are massive beings. It says in verse 8, "The hands of a man were under their wings on their four sides, and each of the four had faces and wings. Their wings touched one another. The creatures did not turn when they went, but each one went straight forward. As for the likeness of their faces, each had the face of a man. Each of the four had the face of a lion on the right side. Each of the four had the face of an ox on the left side, and each of the four had the face of an eagle. Thus were their faces. Their wings stretched upward. Two wings of each one touched one another, and two covered their bodies. And each one went straight forward. They went wherever the Spirit wanted to go, and they did not turn when they went. As for the likeness of the living creatures, their appearance was like burning coals of fire, like the appearance of torches going back and forth among the living creatures. The fire was bright, and out of the fire went lightning, and the living creatures ran back and forth in appearance like a flash of lightning." So he's seeing these amazing creatures, these awful creatures. And then it says, skip down to verse number 25, "A voice came from above the firmament that was over their heads. Whenever they stood, they let down their wings, and above the firmament over their heads was the likeness of a throne, in appearance like a sapphire stone. On the likeness of the throne was a likeness with the appearance of a man high above it. Also from the appearance of his waist and upward I saw, as it were, the color of amber with the appearance of fire all around within it. And from the appearance of his waist and downward I saw, as it were, the appearance of fire with brightness all around. Like the appearance of a rainbow in a cloud on a rainy day, so was the appearance of the brightness all around it. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Now as you read that, you might say, well, those are very odd-sounding creatures. What were they? To get an answer to that question, we have to flip over to chapter 10, Ezekiel chapter 10. We're just going to look at two verses. What were these creatures that were bearing up the Lord, that were carrying him? In Ezekiel chapter 10, verse 20, it says, "This is the living creature I saw under the God of Israel by the river Chebar." So he's referring back to chapter 1. "And I knew they were," what? They were cherubim. These were angelic beings. Verse 21, each one had four faces and each one four wings, and the likeness of the hands of a man was under their wings, and the likeness of their faces was the same as the faces which I had seen by the river Chebar. Their appearance and their persons, they each went straight forward. And so what's being pictured here is a king being borne about by his servants. Maybe you've seen depicted in Hollywood movies a monarch being carried around on a throne by his servants or her servants. That's what's being pictured here. God is sitting on his throne, and the angels are carrying him around wherever he wishes, wherever he wants. That is the picture that we see here. The things in the tabernacle were representations of the realities of heaven. God is literally the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. So what was Ezekiel's response when he sees this vision of God? How does he respond? Go back to Ezekiel chapter 1, and you'll see how he responds. The end of chapter 1, verse 28, the second part of the verse, it says, so when I saw it, I fell on my face, and I heard a voice of one speaking. Ezekiel, immediately, face down. He is dumbstruck. He is awestruck. He is terrified by the vision that he sees of God. It reminds me of a quote that Matt Redman wrote. Matt Redman is one of my favorite songwriters. Many of you are familiar with him. He wrote the song 10,000 Reasons, among many others. And he wrote this: when you face up to the glory of God, you will soon find yourself face down. And that's what we see happen to Ezekiel. He faces up to the glory of God, and immediately his face is down on the ground. He is terrified. He is awestruck. The sight of the Lord who dwells between the cherubim strikes terror and awe in the beholder, because God is terrifying. He is a terrifying being. He is a frightening being. We see this all throughout the Bible. Almost every single time someone sees God, we find them fall face down. When Elijah has that encounter with the prophets of Baal, he has that showdown, and they both build an altar. He builds an altar and puts a sacrifice there, and he prays that God would send fire down. What happens? Fire comes scorching down and just totally destroys the altar, the sacrifice, all the water. What do the people do? The passage says they fall face down, and they immediately say, the Lord, he is God. The Lord, he is God. You can see it over and over in the Bible. People fall face down when they see God. In the book of Revelation, John, he describes the vision that he has of Jesus, and it's very similar to the vision that Ezekiel has. So if you have questions about the deity of Christ, maybe you should compare and contrast Ezekiel's vision to John's vision that he has of Jesus Christ. And when John sees this vision of Jesus, he says he fell down as if he were dead. God is terrifying. God is awful. God is awesome. And so that is part of the meaning of this name, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. But that's not the only meaning that we can get out of this. Because he's not just the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, he's also the Lord who dwells above the mercy seat. So I'd ask you to turn to just one more passage, the book of Leviticus, chapter 16. In Leviticus chapter 16, we are told about the mercy seat. Leviticus chapter 16, we'll start with verse 2. It says, and the Lord said to Moses, tell Aaron your brother not to come at just any time into the holy place inside the veil before the mercy seat, which is on the ark, lest he die. That's the terrifying part. Many of you know that the high priest, when they went into the Holy of Holies, when they went past the veil, they had bells on their feet because the people wanted to know if the high priest had been struck dead. God is terrifying. And if the bells stopped ringing, then they knew the high priest was dead. So not only would they put bells on the feet of the high priest, they would also tie a rope around his ankle so that if he died, they could pull their corpse back without getting struck dead themselves. God is a terrifying being. And it says in verse 3, "Thus Aaron shall come into the holy place with the blood of a young bull as a sin offering and of a ram as a burnt offering." Then skip down to verse 11. It says, "And Aaron shall bring the bull of the sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house, and shall kill the bull as the sin offering, which is for himself. Then he shall take a censer full of burning coals of fire from the altar before the Lord with his hands full of sweet incense, beaten fine, and bring it inside the veil. And he shall put the incense on the fire before the Lord, that the cloud of incense may cover the mercy seat that is on the testimony, lest he die. He shall take some of the blood of the bull and sprinkle it with his finger on the mercy seat on the east side. And before the mercy seat, he shall sprinkle some of the blood with his finger seven times. Then he shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring its blood inside the veil. Do with that blood as he did with the blood of the bull, and sprinkle it on the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. So he shall make atonement for the holy place because of the uncleanness of the children of Israel and because of their transgressions for all their sins. And so he shall do for the tabernacle of meeting which remains among them in the midst of their uncleanness." God is not just a terrifying being who will judge sin. He is not just the one who dwells between the cherubim. He is the one who dwells above the mercy seat. And so in the song we just sang, "Holy, holy, holy," we say, "Merciful and mighty." God is mighty. He's terrifying. He will judge sin. But he's also the being who dwells above the mercy seat. And he explained to his people how they were to worship him and how they could receive mercy and atonement. And he says to Moses that there is a day of atonement. And the people of Israel, they celebrated this day of atonement when the high priest would go beyond the veil into the Holy of Holies, and he would make atonement for the people of Israel, and God would grant them mercy on the day of atonement. That points to the Day of Atonement. There was not just the Day of Atonement that happened every year that the Israelites celebrated. There was the Day of Atonement which happened when Jesus Christ died that Passover day thousands of years ago. And on the Day of Atonement, Jesus Christ shed his blood. And on the Day of Atonement, the scripture tells us, the veil was torn in two, and now we can approach God. We can approach the Holy of Holies through the shed blood of Jesus Christ. So when we think about this name, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim, it doesn't just mean that God is terrifying. He is also merciful because he dwells above the mercy seat. So as we gather tonight around the table, let us remember that there is mercy available to us all. He dwells above the mercy seat, and he offers atonement, at-one-ment with you. There can be peace between man and God because of the sacrifice that Jesus made. So let us also remember tonight as we gather around the table, the sacrifice that was made to provide that mercy. On the Day of Atonement, the blood of animals had to be shed and had to be sprinkled on the mercy seat. But on the Day of Atonement, the very blood of Jesus Christ was shed as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. He gave his own life so that we might receive mercy. So praise the Lord for this name, the Lord who dwells between the cherubim. Let's close in prayer.